Well, I know I say this every time I come back here, but really it's good to see all of you. I do miss you, and I think about you often. I actually think about you every Sunday morning when I head to the church down south that I'm at now, and they actually send their greetings. They knew I was coming up this morning, so their elder said to tell you hello, even though you haven't even met most of them. But I give them good reports about you, don't worry. So if you would open up to 1 John, if you've noticed in the liturgy this morning, we spent a lot of time in 1 John and the things that we were reading for the law and the gospel. It's kind of sprinkled throughout the liturgy. We haven't read this passage yet, the text this morning, so I'm going to read that for us. This is 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I've heard over the last couple of weeks, and I'm sure you guys have heard this as well, the news keeps saying it, that this country of ours, the United States of America, isn't so united anymore. That's all I keep hearing on TV. That in fact, right now, this is the most divided our country has ever been. And that might be true about some things, I think. It might be accurate in certain issues. But I would dare say that that isn't true necessarily. And why? Well, because this country has always been divided, because it's a microcosm of the world, which has always been divided. And I'm not talking about politics. I promise this won't be a political sermon this morning. Or I'm talking about race. I'm not talking anything like those things, but rather how the Bible says that this world is divided. Now, if you look at the verses before the passage this morning, you go back up to verse 2, you'll read this: by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, is not from God. And if you skip down to verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So this is how the Bible divides the world. You have those who are from God and those who are not from God. The spirit of truth on the one hand and the spirit of error on the other hand. Those who listen to the gospel and those who don't, and then those who know God, and thus those who don't. And so John, in this very little book of his, this five-chapter book, provides very important information about this, doesn't he? Information that is very relevant to today. Right? We often get the charge that the Bible is so outdated, it has nothing to say to us today, but it does. It says something to our country, to us as a body of believers, even here this morning, and to us individually. It's something we need to be constantly reminded of, that the world needs to be constantly reminded of, and that's our job. And unfortunately, simply the world just doesn't understand it. Now, sadly, many in the Reformed community, and I pick on these guys because I'm one of them, have forgotten this message from John that I just read, or at least they haven't forgotten it, maybe. They just kind of smirk at it, and they shrug it off, like that's a kind of a lesser doctrine. We want some more of the lofty doctrines in Scripture. Let's talk about election and predestination and soteriology. But what is this information that I'm speaking of this morning? What is this message that we have to give people? Now, I'm not... what it actually is love. That's the simple truth of it. Now, I'm not endorsing the Beatles here, okay, with All You Need Is Love, because, by the way, the Beach Boys were a far better band. But you need love, okay? Love is not all you need, but you do need it. And before we actually look at our text this morning in 1 John, I want to give you two other biblical passages that point out the responsibility and the importance of love. Now, the first, of course, is that 1 Corinthians passage that they read at every wedding, right? If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as so as to remove the mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And a few verses later, Paul says, now faith, hope, and love abide in these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now think about that for a minute. Faith, by which we are saved, right? Justification of faith. Hope, which spurs us on. That's a very important thing. And yet, Paul says that what is the greatest of these three things is love. And so our text, 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, we'll start there. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, I want you to note here a very important connection that John makes. If you do not love, you have not been born of God. That's just the fact that he states there. Even more so, if you do not love, you do not know God. Not only have you not been born of God, you don't even know him. Meaning if you love not, then you know not. So really, to not love is to be an atheist. But how does one attain this love? How is it that we are brought to love? Now, Robert Chandlish, who was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s, the leader of the Free Church over there, said this. He said, it, or love, is communicated. It is of God in such a sense that it can be communicated not by creation, but only by generation. It is not as a creature that I can have it, in virtue of any mere creative fiat or let it be, like light is. I can only have it as a son, adopted. Not only adopted, but begotten. So in other words, what he's saying there is love is from God, and only those who have been born of God, which we call the new birth or regeneration, can love or do love. It has to be from God. It can't just be something that we come up with. And why? Why is it that anyone who does not love does not know God? John answers it, because God is love. Now notice it doesn't say that God is just loving, which is true. It doesn't say that love belongs to God as just another attribute of God, but rather that God himself is love. So we don't read that God, like for instance, God is mercy. We read that God is merciful. We don't read that God is grace. We read that God is gracious. But here John says, God is love. Now that is, as Calvin says of this, his nature is to love men. That's what God is. That's who God is. In fact, love is so bound up in the nature of God that if we do not believe that the God of the Bible is love, then we do not believe the God of the Bible. We have no knowledge of him. He is foreign to us. We do not know him because we do not know love, nor do we love ourselves. And so faith, if you read in 1 John, we don't have time this morning, but if you read faith and love are so connected in this letter from 1 John that if you don't have one, you can't have the other. Basically, if you have faith, you will have love, and if you have love, you will have faith, and if you don't have one of those things, then you don't have either one of them. They're not separate. Now, again, going to what Calvin said about this, if you take away love from faith, it would be like taking away heat from the sun. You can't do it. This is yet another thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. I don't know if you realize this or not, but no other religion claims that their deity is love. In fact, if you read about Allah, he's a tyrant from his own book. Hinduism has all these petty gods that change on a whim depending on what you've done that day. But here in this Bible, we are told that at the base root of who Jehovah is or Yahweh is love. That's what John says. The God is love. So the exhortation from John here for us to love one another does not arise just out of tolerance. We're not just supposed to tolerate one another. right? Although there are people that we can barely tolerate, aren't there? Or simply because it's the right thing to do, and it is the right thing to do to love people. But because God has made man in his image. So who are we to love? God's image. And who in the world is not made in the image of God? Well, no one, right? Everyone is made in the image of God. Because part of that image is love. Now, love is from God, and we are to be conformed to his image, right? The Bible has told us God is love, but how do we know that it's true? It's one thing for the Bible to tell us something, but how do we know that it's true? How do we know that God is love? What if John's just making it up? What if there's just something that he's saying? Or how is the love of God shown to us? How do we know this? Well, John continues in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, you could have done a sermon just on those two verses alone. So how do we know that the love of God, that God is love? Well, John answers it here in two parts. The first, he says, is this, that it was manifested or shown or demonstrated that God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. So how do we know God is love? Because he sent his Son into the world. So God demonstrated his love by sending the most valuable and precious thing in the universe into the world, which was himself, his Son. Now Calvin, once more, he's so good on this. I'm going to quote him to you, this section. He says, "We have the love of God towards us testified also by many other proofs. For if it be asked why the world has been created, why we have been placed in it to possess the dominion of the earth, why are we preserved in life to enjoy innumerable blessings, why are we endued with light and understanding, no other reason can be adduced except of the love of God. But the apostle here has chosen the principal evidence of it, and what far surpasses all other things. For it was not only an immeasurable love that God spared not his own Son, that by his death he might restore us to life, but it was the goodness, the most marvelous, which ought to fill our minds with the greatest wonder and amazement. Christ, then, is so illustrious and singular a proof of divine love toward us that whenever we look upon him, he fully confirms to us the truth that God is love." That's Calvin, right? That's mean old Calvin who burned Servetus and thinks people go to hell, right? That guy. That's the guy that said this, that the greatest act of love that we have is the fact that God sent his Son into the world. So when someone asks, how do we know that this God that we believe in, the God of the Bible, isn't some bigot who hates homosexuals and Muslims and causes disasters and so is so prideful that he says that he's the only way to heaven? How do we know that he's actually loving? Well, we have our answer here, because he sent his Son into the world. And why? To judge? Not this time. To make a bunch of hard ethical rules that we don't want to follow? That condemns us? Now for John, the same John that wrote this letter, says the opposite. He says, "For he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So is it any wonder then that the world hates Christ, as Stan prayed this morning, and wants nothing to do with him? It isn't that big of a wonder when you realize that what John said earlier, that they don't know love unless they don't know God. So if they don't know love, they don't know God, and if they don't know God, they hate God because they don't understand love. Therefore, they don't know Christ either, as he is truly portrayed in this Bible. Now, it's irony, I think, that this world who thinks our God is so harsh that he declares that his Son is the only way to eternal life, and thus isn't loving, has missed the point. That's irony. It isn't that God sent his Son only to be able to say that he is the only way, although that's true, but because without him, there is no way. So again, he doesn't send the Son of the world just so he can make the declaration that he is the only way. He does it because if he doesn't, there is no other way. That the very thing that people mock in our culture, which is Jesus coming into the world, is the very evidence that God loves them. So think of a smaller example on a very lesser scale. If someone comes to your house and they bring you a dessert because you're not feeling well, and you make fun of that gesture, how would it make you feel? You put all the work into bringing this person something, and then they mock you. They don't realize that they're doing that because you love them. Again, people have just missed it. God isn't condemning the world, at least this time, by sending the Son, but rather saving it. So that, John says, we might live through him. Now, Leon Morris in the New Bible Commentary, which is also very good on this passage, says, to see what love means, we must see ourselves as sinners, as the objects of God's wrath, and yet as a people for whom Christ died. That's what Stan prayed this morning, that he was blind, that he thought he was a good person, but you don't understand God's love until you understand and realize who you are, which is a sinner who needs a Savior. So if God sent his Son into the world in love so we might live through him, then that implies naturally, logically, right, that in the world there is death. If he has to send his Son in the world so we can live through him, that means that there is death in the world, right? That's simple logic. So in essence, people having a wrong view of God, a wrong view of love, because they have a wrong view of themselves. It's only when the Spirit comes and regenerates, as Stan again prayed this morning, that to see our condition, that's the only way we can see God's love, when we can appreciate what he has done. Right, as the hymn says, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. You have to realize the helpless estate that you're in before you appreciate what God has done. Without it, you just mock it. So this world has fallen. Humanity itself has fallen, rebelling against this God of love. And God could have been content just to let it run its course and do nothing about it. I'll leave you guys on your own then. That's how you're going to treat me after creating you and providing you these blessings? I'm done. But that simply isn't God's nature. Why? Because God is love. And so that's the second part to John's answer here and how we know God is love. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God had loved us. Now think about that. We get used to that idea in Christianity, I think, that we lose the amazement of it. It's a popular thing for Christians to say, right? That's the right answer to give, right? Well, I didn't love God first, he loved me. But when you really think about it, that should really fill your heart with high thoughts of God, not low thoughts of God. So listen to what John says here. Not that we have loved God. This fallen man, by nature, does not love God. That's what the Bible declares. That's the testimony of this book. John says in his gospel, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. In Romans, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Not just ignorant of God, not just indifferent to God, but hostile to him. Aggressive towards him. Romans again, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So it goes even further. Not only did we not love God, we were certainly opposed to him. Right? There's a difference between neutral and being aggressive, right? If you're neutral, it's just indifference. You're apathetic. You don't care. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they're actually hostile to God, that we were hostile to God. It's not that we just didn't care about God. We did everything in our power to rebel against him. We reviled him. We mocked him. We despised him. And one theologian once said, and I can't remember who said it, I was looking for it, said if it were possible, we would commit deicide. Spurgeon said that would be the best news we could get before we were saved, if someone told us that God was dead, because we could live any way that we liked. But God loved us. Such wicked and ungrateful people, in whom there is nothing to love. Nothing which God would have seen in the human heart that would have reciprocated his love, and yet he still loved us. That's the amazing thing. Right? It's easy to love which is lovable, right? We love because we're drawn to something, we think we're going to get something out of it. For instance, it's easy to cuddle a puppy, right? Because puppies are cute and they're lovable. And we can bestow affection on it. I'm like, oh, you're so cute. And we can pet it. Now, I can't say that same thing goes for me when it comes to spiders, for instance. When I'm trying to kill a spider, I find them revolting. I don't want to pick it up and cuddle it. I find it disgusting, somewhat scary, honestly, and a nuisance. That is what we are like as sinners. Yet God loved us, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in Him. Now, He could have again been done with the world after Adam fell. He gave him one shot, that was it. Now you're done. Now you're toast. Live a happy life while you have it. After every creature turned his back on him and shook their fist at heaven, he could have been done. I mean, that's how we handle things, right? We're fickle. A friend turns against us. We feel offended by a family member or someone in the congregation insults us and takes advantage of us. And no sooner does it happen that after the feelings of hurt go away, what do? Well, we want revenge, don't we? Evil rises up in our hearts. They become our enemy. We want to see them fail or we hold a grudge. I know people have held grudges with family members for 50 years. But that's not how God operates. That's how we handle things. That's not how God handles things. No, John says God loved us after we insulted him, after we reviled him, after we mocked him, after we rebelled. Now, it's easy for me to stand here, I know, and for you to sit there and say God is love. That's what we're supposed to say. That God loves us, that God sent his son into the world. But if that's all there was to it, then so what? If we just said God is love, okay. Right? Most people won't have a problem with that if you tell them that. Now, if a husband, for instance, tells his wife that he loves her but never shows any affection, never helps around the house, never treats her with respect or goes out on a date, never demonstrates that love in any way, what right does the wife have to believe that he's true, what he's saying? See, love is not static. It's not just potential love, it's an active thing. And neither is God. Not only has God loved the world, not only has he sent his son into the world, but he has done so for a specific purpose. Right? We know, again, the rest of the story. The Bible tells us what happens. But when God sent his son into the world, that could have been the end of the story, too. He could have just come down and seen how things were going and said, yeah, you guys are pretty messed up, and then went back up to heaven and been done with that as well. But John says he sent him for a purpose. To be what? A propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. Hilasimon. That's the Greek for it. I looked it up. I'm learning Greek. Which is defined as the means by which sins are forgiven. The means by which sin is forgiven. So God sent his son into the world to be the means by which sins are forgiven. That's what John says. Now, if you look at that word in the study dictionary, it says that when John speaks of God as love, it refers to him as the means of reconciliation between man and God. So when we say that God is love, it's not just this airy, oh, God is love and everything's great and we'll run through fields and pick flowers, and that's not what he means. He means that God is love because God is the means of reconciliation between he and his creation. That's what John means when he says God is love. So again, not that we have loved God, we are at war with him, and yet God loved us and sent the means necessary to atone for our sins. It's one thing for him to say, I love you, see ya. It's another thing for him to say, I love you, here's my son, because you're a horrible person and I've died for you. So another example, God is king and we are the rebels, and if the king does not punish rebellion, then his reputation is ruined, right? He is not just. That's the king and the God who doesn't punish sin. And yet, the same king loves the rebels. That's the amazing thing. But how is he to proceed then, administering justice to these rebels, which they deserve, and showing them love at the same time? By the way of a peace offering. A way that sin can be punished and love can be manifested at the same time. A propitiation. One that appeases his wrath and opens up the door of reconciliation. That means, which John says, is his own son. Now, most of the time in reconciliation, those of you who are married know this, there is an apology usually on both sides. Usually it should come from the husband, I admit, but usually it's both sides. Sorry, I did that. Sorry, I said that. We reconcile, we come together, and it's done. But in this instance, God had nothing to apologize for to reconcile. And this is what makes God's love so amazing. It's all of grace. He never had to come to us and say, I'm really sorry that I did that. No, we are the only ones that offended. He's essentially saying, you have offended me, rebelled against me, and you must repent, and yet I will still take care of that penalty that you deserve in my son. I have loved you, and have manifested this love to you by sending him into the world for this very purpose, that you and I can be reconciled. That he would be a propitiation for our sins, not his. Right? It wasn't like Christ had to do something on his behalf because he messed up somehow. He didn't have any. He wasn't wrong in this relationship at all. He was the one wronged. And yet he's the one that manifests the love and bears the penalty. So again, yes, it's easy to love what we find lovable. For instance, sinners love sin because they desire it. They find it lovable. They think it makes them happy. And love makes people do crazy things. Ask any young man who has fallen in love with a girl. They're just completely nuts. They don't think straight, right? But love makes them do crazy things. In fact, I was listening to a sermon by, I think it was Sinclair Ferguson. And he made this comparison between the first Adam and the last Adam, and it was great. He said that Adam, the first Adam, went to the tree because of the woman that he loved. And yet Christ went to another tree because of the woman that he loved, his church. Now, in the first instance, the fruit of the tree was good for food, right? It was a delight to the eyes. It was very pleasing. So it wasn't a big deal for Adam to go to the tree because, hey, he loved his wife, and look at the fruit. It's appealing to me, though it brought death. But in the second instance, the fruit of the tree was pain and humility and mocking and shame and shaming, and it brought life, which gives fuller meaning to what John said, that God sent his only son into the world so we might live through him. See, the first tree brought death, the second tree brings life. Complete opposites. So then John gives us this exhortation based on that fact, that God is love, that he sent his son into the world, that the son is the propitiation for our sins. He doesn't just leave it there. It's a fact to dwell on, although I encourage you to dwell on it. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now this is an if-then statement, right? This is simple logic, simple math. If God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. If what I have said to you in the last few minutes is of any value, then we ought to do something with it. To know your own character, to know that God loved you despite how that character wanted nothing to do with him, then we ought to love one another. And I don't think, personally, that this is just limited to fellow Christians here either that John's talking about, although it is especially pointed towards them. Again, it's easy to love those who we get along with, right? There's no problem there. But what about those you don't? Should we love unbelievers? Yes. Should we love people who are not Reformed Baptists or maybe Presbyterians or whatever? Yes, we should. But wait, didn't John just say that Christ died as a propitiation for our sins? Which most people mean believers' sins? Yeah, he did. But John also said earlier in the book this: he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so to say that God does not love the whole world as in all humankind is to deny this verse for the very reason that God sent his word into the world in the first place, to be a propitiation for these people. Now, don't hear me wrong. Okay, don't panic. I'm not saying this is a universal salvation. I'm not. I'm still sane, right? Because, of course, only the elect will apprehend that of propitiation by faith, right? We know that. But that does not negate that God's love is for all, nor should it negate ours. And I know, God hated Esau. Yes, he did. But that doesn't mean that God also didn't love Esau in some way. Right? He gave him a life, he gave him a family, he let him live. That's love. Now, it's a shame that so many people have this morbid delight in the death of unbelievers. And it's a disturbing trend as I talk to people, especially Christians, especially Calvinist Christians, actually, that they have this morbid delight in the death of unbelievers. Like, it serves them right. It's kind of their attitude. That they do everything and anything that they can to deride the love of God, so that when the Bible says, for instance, that God so loved the world, well, it can't really mean the whole world, or at least not everyone in it. It's like we have to make excuses for what the Bible says. We don't have to make excuses for what the Bible says. The Bible says what it says. But we do that because it just might ruin our theology. Well, that's not the way I learned it growing up. That's not the way I read in books. Well, I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. If God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And the answer, of course, is rhetorical, no. Then why should we? If God would rather that the wicked turn from their way and live, shouldn't that be what we desire for them as well? That's love. We ought to do that. And why? Because God loved us. See, we forget we're in the same position that those people that we don't want to love are in. How and who we love says a lot about who we are, about our faith, and about our character, I think. Now, I don't like to step on toes. I like to go straight for the ankle. It does more damage that way. But this is an example that pertains to the state of our heart, okay? Again, this is not a political sermon. It's just an example from things I've heard over the last couple weeks. But ask yourself this question, for instance. Would you rather see Hillary Clinton in jail or in heaven? Now, granted, I'm not saying those things are mutually exclusive. I think prison ministry is a fine thing. Okay? So if she can be saved in prison, I'm fine with that, whatever. But you get the point, right? Our first thought should be for the welfare of the soul. Now, some of us laugh at that, and it's funny. I intended that to be a joke. I'm glad you guys laughed. Some of us are convicted. Some of us may be sleeping. And we cannot deny the exhortation that God has here for us. To love others as God loved us. Or at least to strive for it. Now that's hard for some of us. It's hard for all of us at times. There are people that I know in my own church, even in members of my own family, that it's just hard to love them. Especially those who don't treat us the way that we would like to be treated. Those who throw us under the bus. Those who take away our freedoms or whatever it is. It's hard for us to love people like that. However, Jesus has commanded that we do just that. Again, I'm not just making this up. This is what Jesus himself said in Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles, at the time those who did not know God, do the same? Again, God is love, and the greatest demonstration of that love is Jesus on the cross. So the question is, would God command us to do something that he himself is unwilling to do? When God says, love your enemies, is he commanding us to do something that he himself refuses or will not do? I don't think he would. Now, where, some ask, do you find God loving his enemies? Well, you're sitting here this morning, are you not? Hopefully it's because you realize that you were God's enemy, the Spirit regenerated you, and that he has drawn you to himself. So where is the evidence that God loves his enemies? It's out here. Now, this is a constant theme in Scripture again. What Paul says in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So does God love his enemies? Yes, he does. Am I saying that God will not punish sin at the end of all things? No, I'm not saying that. He will, of course, do that. The point is that God did not just save us so that we could be saved from hell, but so our hearts would be transformed, regenerated, and so overwhelmed and so overflowing with what he has done for us that we would race out to tell the rest of the world about it. That's the magnificence of the gospel, I think, that there is no sinner greater than the Savior. What I mean by that is not that he was the sinner, but there's no sinner who is so bad that the Savior cannot save him. That God comes bearing the bloodied white flag, showing peace because justice has been satisfied. Right? When they wanted a peace or a truce, what came out? The white flag. Well, God does that, but his is bloodied. That's one way that we love another, brothers and sisters, by bringing the gospel to people. Not as something to do, but as something to give. As Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. He says, beautiful feet bring that news to people. It's this good news we should bring to each other every week. I know Pastor Doug does that here. It's good news we should bring to our enemies to see them changed and drawn to Christ, even those who want to destroy us, whatever form that takes. I have a friend who's a missionary. He's in a very dangerous part of the world, and for his safety, I can't say where he's at, though I know. But I know it's a place where Islam is rampant. But this man, he's younger than I am a little bit. He has, how many kids does he have? 9 kids now, Heidi? He has 11 now? Okay, he had 2 more before I looked. 11 kids, he packed them all up, and he moved to this place. And why? Because he loves to give the gospel to Muslims. And what better place to do it than the place that he's in? Trust me, it's dangerous. I think it's one of the top 5 of the places that ISIS recruits from. And he moved there with his 11 children. Now, so many people would like to see them just wiped out. But my friend wants to see them saved, right? Because we can stop them, or God can change them. And that's what he believes in over there. That's just an example. But we don't have to go across the globe for examples and ways to show love to people like that. What about our own heritage? I'm going to step on some more toes. Heirs of the Reformation, right? It seems more and more lately that us Reformed folk rally behind this truth at all costs mantra, right? Truth at all costs. That it doesn't matter how we treat people, just as long as we're right. Just as long as we have the correct doctrine. Then they point to people like Luther and the Reformers, and they say, look, they stood up to corruption and heresy too. They had truth at all costs. But the difference is they were persecuted for the truth. They didn't use the truth to persecute other people. Jesus said the world would hate us because of him, not that we can hate the world because of him. See, God is love, and if he loved us, we ought to love one another. So is it necessary to have correct doctrine? Absolutely it is. Right? Love and zeal without proper knowledge is just craziness. It's insanity. But doctrine never trumps love, you see? Because without love, you don't have correct doctrine. Remember what John said in the beginning of this message? Anyone who does not love does not know God. So if you don't love, you don't have correct doctrine in the first place. Love is from God, and it breeds good doctrine. Because whoever loves has been born of God. And if you've been born of God, then you'll have good doctrine. That's what the Spirit promises. So here's your Spurgeon quote. You didn't think I was going to make it through a sermon with that one, right? It says, you are no lover of Christ if you do not love his children. As soon as ever the heart is given to the master of the house, it is given to the children of the house as well. Love Christ, and you will soon love all that love him. That's one of the tests of whether you're in the faith or not, isn't it? if you love the brethren especially. So to finish up then, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So now confession time for me, okay? So the hardest thing about preaching to me, I think, is choosing a text for a standalone sermon like this. If you're doing a book, I think it's much easier because you know what you're going to preach the next time. You have to do the study. But selecting a text is hard. That takes most of my time when doing a sermon, honestly, is picking the text. Even if there's a subject that weighs on my mind, if I'm thinking of something, if I've taught something in Sunday school, it's difficult. Because what you're supposed to do in preaching is preach the text, right? Not your opinions of the text. Anyhow, here's the confession. So I had a couple of ideas floating around when Doug called and said, I'm going to be gone, would you fill in? I had a couple of ideas floating around in my head. But you know who provided the text for me? None other than President-elect Donald Trump. The last person in the world I was expected to get this information from. But there was a video of him quoting this verse a couple weeks ago, and I saw it. I was thinking, it got it in my mind, I was thinking about it. And he said, it's a biblical verse, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And to say I was a little surprised him quoting that was, it's not a surprise at all. I was shocked. But it still got me to thinking that the way that he was using it was probably not the way that the Apostle John was using it. So I started reading 1 John again. So, you know, Trump used it to try and give ease or rest to all the riots, right? Does everybody get along? Let's just love one another. Stop right. Let's just love one another. But John, as I tried to show you, says it for a specific purpose. He does it to prove that God can be known and that he is known by love. When he says that no one has ever seen God, by the way, he means God in his full glory. For who could see that and live? Obviously, we believe that Jesus is God and people saw Jesus, so people have seen God in Christ. But John's point is that we love one another, God abides in us, meaning, though we have not seen God, we know that he exists, and we know that he is love, and we know that we are saved. For if we love one another, despite not seeing him, he abides in us. We are holy ground. You ever thought about that? We are holy ground. We are where God resides. Where did God reside in the Old Testament? Well, he resided in the tabernacle and in the temple, right? On the mercy seat. That was God's throne, they called it. But the amazing thing is John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so wherever God resides is holy ground. When Moses went up to the burning bush, God said, remove your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. What made the ground holy? Was it just a special spot? No, it's because God was there, right? That's what made it holy. Now, John has said this in his little book again. You go back to chapter 2. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So he's mirroring what he just said here in John 4. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Meaning, if you say you're a Christian, what God is saying is act like one. You see, it's where Jesus walked that manifested God's love to us. He left heaven to walk among men, among the same rebellious people who wanted to kill him, who spit in his face, who mocked him. He walked among them, and then he walked to that cursed tree. So those who abide in him ought to walk where he walked. We ought to walk in love as he did, and his love is perfected in us. That's what John's saying. So the question is, has anything I have said stirred up your hearts? Or rather, let me rephrase that. Has anything the Scripture said stirred up your heart? Are you in awe of the fact that God loved you, if you're honest with yourself? Think about what you were before you were saved. Are you in awe that God ever loved you? That in a million everyday little ways he shows that love to you, but the chief way he manifested his love to you is by becoming that propitiation, that halasmos. If so, then thinking on that should stir us up to love one another, not just here, which I know you guys do, not just the brethren, but the world, to have the same compassion on them that Jesus had on you. Now, here's the good thing about it. The best thing about it is that we don't have to muster it up on our own. And we don't have to walk around saying, oh, God commanded us to love, and that's just so hard. What do I'm going to get up this morning, you know, I'm going to go love that person. That's not what John says. We don't have to manufacture it. Because love is from God, and any who have been born of God naturally do this. That's what John says. Outpouring of what has been poured into us. And then verse 13, going one over here, sorry. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And furthermore, though no one has seen God, we praise his name because we can say with John, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the message that we're charged with. And it's a personal message because that's the message that we got, that we received. So that's the message we take to other people. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would bless these words to the hearts of those who hear them. I'm a poor preacher of the gospel, but I know that I can preach no better gospel. Thank you for loving us and for sending your Son into the world that we might know who you are and what you've done. I pray that we would love one another, especially in dealing with difficult people, people who want to take away our freedoms, people who want to mock us, people who treat us poorly at work because of our faith, family members who want to do away with us or not talk to us anymore because of our faith. I pray that we would learn to love them. I would pray that your Spirit softens our hearts with your love that you've shown us this morning in these words. I pray that you would take us and mold us, that we would fully display your image, and part of that image is love. That no enemy of ours would ever have anything bad to say about how we've treated them, but only that we preach the truth in them, or preach the truth to them in love. That what we tell people, we tell them because we're concerned for their soul. That we want as many trophies for you as we can possibly get. We thank you for drawing ourselves. We thank you for drawing us to yourself. And that we ourselves were enemies of you. And despite that, you loved us and you have called us and you have justified us and you are sanctifying us and you will glorify us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.